If you have your Bible this morning, and I hope you've brought your Bible, I want you to open it with me to Philippians chapter 1. We're studying the book of Philippians and how to have joy in spite of circumstances, chapter 1. When we get to chapter 2, it's going to be joy in spite of people. People can rob our joy, but right now we're looking at joy in spite of circumstances. And we're going to look at verse 27 to 30. We finish up chapter 1 of Philippians. And what a marvelous book this is, and what a marvelous chapter this has been. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, down to verse 30. And I want you to join me in a word of prayer. Let's ask God to speak to us through His word. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We pray that as we open the Bible, that you will open our ears and open our eyes and open our heart to hear what you have to say to the church. We pray that you will speak, Lord, to us and that we will hear your voice. I pray that we will be changed and transformed by the power of your Holy Spirit. Pray that the Word of God would have its effect and power in our lives. And Lord, that I pray that we would stand strong for the faith of the gospel. And should we be persecuted, Lord, that we would not waver, that we would strive together as one church for the faith of the gospel. I thank you for this church. I thank you for these people, their love for you, their devotion to your word. So, Lord, speak now, we pray. Change us by the power of your Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said, amen. I want you to follow with me as I read the text beginning in verse 27 of Philippians 1. Paul says, only let your conversation be as becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, that in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Paul the Apostle was in chains, but he had joy. Paul had joy in spite of his circumstances because Paul knew three things. He knew that God was using his circumstances to strengthen the believer's fellowship in the gospel. I want to take the time and point this out to you since we've come to the end of chapter 1. Turn back to verse 5 and look at it with me in verse 5. Paul says, I'm thankful for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. From the first day that Paul entered Philippi and the church was born, they had this sweet fellowship in the gospel, and his circumstances had only served to strengthen their koinonia, their fellowship in the gospel. The second thing that Paul's circumstances God was using for good was for the furtherance of the gospel. Notice that in verse 12 of chapter 1. He says, but I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me, circumstances, happened unto me, have fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. And we saw that furtherance is the pioneer advance. So Paul had joy because he knew that no matter what was going on with him, God was using his circumstances to further the gospel of Jesus Christ. And remember, Paul said, whether by life or by death, doesn't matter what happens to me, as long as Christ is preached, I rejoice and I will continue to rejoice. Amen? That's what brought Paul joy. Now today in our text, we come to number three. Paul knew that God was using his circumstances to give the church an opportunity to stand fast for the faith of the gospel. Notice verse 27. He says, that I may hear of your affairs, in the verse 27, that you stand fast, there's our theme, in one spirit, one mind, striving together for what? The faith of the gospel. So we have the fellowship of the gospel, we have the furtherance of the gospel, and we have the faith of the gospel. All three of these were strengthened and encouraged by Paul's circumstances. Paul had joy. God was using his difficulties. God was using his chains to strengthen their fellowship, to further the gospel, and to give them this morning an opportunity to stand for the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To kind of show you from the text how we come up with this theme, notice verse 27. You have the word stand fast and strive together. In verse 28, you have the word your adversary, the phrase your adversary. And then in verse 29, you have the word suffer. And then in verse 30, you have the word conflict. So Paul knew that they were to stand fast against their adversary. They would suffer in the conflict. So he is encouraging them to be the steadfast church. The big idea of this text is Paul is exhorting the Philippians to be steadfast and to be unafraid and to regard their persecution as a privilege, that they are counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the question we need to ask is, what is Paul referring to when he says the faith of the gospel? What does Paul mean by the faith of the gospel? Paul is not talking about our individual subjective faith in God. What Paul is talking about is our body of belief, the doctrine given by God in the Word of God that we believe, that is the doctrine we know as Christianity. It is the faith that Jude describes as once and for all delivered to the saints. Jude says we are to earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. The Bible says in the last days many will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. We are living in those last days. When people are denying the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. When people are denying that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins as a substitutionary atonement for our sins, that he was buried and he rose bodily from the grave, and that he's the only way to salvation, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by him. That's what the Bible teaches. It teaches that the only way for man to be saved is through Jesus Christ. God has provided salvation in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the faith of the gospel. And it is under attack today like never before, right here in the United States of America. It's time for Christians to open their eyes. It's time for Christians to take a stand. It's time for Christians to speak up. It's time for Christians to be unafraid and unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe that the rapture will happen before the great tribulation, but I don't believe that we will be immune from the sufferings and the persecutions that will come to the Christians in this world if we live righteously and godly. The Bible says all that live godly will suffer persecution. And before the Lord takes the church home in the rapture, we could come into a time of persecution, even here in the United States. We are losing our liberties right now. So like the Christians of Paul's day, we face a hostile world that is trying to destroy quote, the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. So Paul gives us these admonitions as he gave them to the Philippians. They apply to us, explaining that there are three essentials that we need to be steadfast in the Word of God and stand in the battle that we face. If you're taking notes, you can write them down. From the text, I want you to see three things that we need to do to stand fast as a church and as individual believers in this battle that we face. The first thing that we need to do if we're going to be steadfast in this battle is we need to live consistently. We need to live consistently. And that's what Paul says in verse 27. Go back to verse 27. He says, only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. Stop right there. Now, again, I'm reading from the King James translation, and the word conversation in the Old English has changed its meaning. The word conversation doesn't mean your walk, it means your talk. Or it doesn't mean your talk, excuse me, it means your walk. I got it backwards. We use the word conversation for our talk, but when this was translated, the word actually is, it's actually Paulos, and it's the word that's translated city, and thus the word became to mean citizenship, and a citizen was to live a certain way. So that's why the word is sometimes translated citizenship, because we are citizens of heaven and we're to live and conduct ourselves in a certain way. So in Old English, they would say your conversation or your polos or your citizenship, you're to live in a certain way. So what the word actually means is let your manner of living or your behavior be as becometh the gospel of Christ. Let me show you. Turn to chapter 3, verse 20. He says in chapter 3, verse 20, for our conversation, again, is in heaven. It doesn't mean that we're going to be up in heaven talking. It means that our citizenship, our polos, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, Philippi was a Roman colony. And being a Roman colony, Philippi had Roman laws and had Roman culture. It was what we call a Rome away from Rome. It was a little Rome away from Rome. It was all Roman. Everything they did was Roman. They act like Romans, talk like Romans, live like Romans. And so they knew what it was to be a little Rome away from Rome. So Paul is saying to them, you are citizens of heaven. So use heaven's language. Follow heaven's Lord. Live by heaven's rules. Be a citizen of heaven. Amen? Amen. This world is not your home. Heaven is your real home. So realize that you're a stranger and a pilgrim down here. So the way that you live your life, your conduct. Now we're dealing with a steadfast church and facing persecution, but the first thing that he exhorts us to do is to live our lives in a becoming way. And that's what the Bible exhorts us to do, is that our behavior becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. The worthy walk. It means that your lifestyle is to be worthy of your calling as a Christian. In Titus chapter 2, verse 10, that you may adorn the doctrine of God. The imagery there is of putting on clothes. You ever put something on and somebody that you know looks at you and goes, oh, that's not very becoming. You take that off. Makes you look too fat. Or notice how they make too fat. Doesn't say, they don't say makes you look fat, makes you look too fat. Or doesn't go with your hair, doesn't look good. Get that off, it's unbecoming. Or you don't want to wear that, put something else on, you know. It doesn't flatter you. And let me tell you, when we get dressed, we need all the help we can get, right? We want to wear clothes that flatter us. Or, you know, if I can find something that makes me look skinny, then that's what I want. If I can wear something that makes me look good, then that's what I want, you know. If I can put something on that makes me look 20 years younger, that's what I want. Good luck. So you want your clothes to become you, but so we're to put on Christ, we're to adorn Christ, and by the way that we live, our lifestyle, our behavior is to become Christ, is to reflect Christ, is to glorify Christ, is to honor Christ. Our attitudes, our actions, our words are to be becoming of Christ in all that we do and all that we say and our conduct. Are you conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel? I heard the story of an evangelist who was preaching in a church, holding these evangelistic meetings, and at the end of the week of preaching the gospel, having these meetings, he went to get on the train and buy his ticket to leave town. And when he went to buy his ticket, the cashier at the little booth there gave him too much change back. And when he was counting his money, he realized he got too much change back, so he called it to the attention of the cashier. He says, you gave me too much money. Here's your money back. And the guy said, I know, I did it on purpose. I've been in your meetings all week, and I did on purpose to test you to see if you would give the money back. I thought, man, what would I have done? I would have said, praise the Lord, God's provided. I probably would have said, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. You know, you never know who's watching you, right? You never know who's spying on you. Everything we do, you know, they're watching you, and our whole behavior, that's that Christian over there. Let's check out if he cuts corners. They're watching the way, the way he lives his life. Is your life becoming the gospel of Jesus Christ? Someone said in a poem, you're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the things that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true. Tell me, what is the gospel according to you? People are watching your life. The second thing that we need to do to stand fast is in verse 27, we need to work cooperatively. We need to work cooperatively. I want you to notice that in verse 27, he says that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs that you, here it is, stand fast in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. As we face a hostile, unbelieving world, we need consistency in our walk, but we also need cooperation. Note, the only problem that seems to be indicated in the book of Philippians within the church of Philippi is a problem of disunity and disharmony in the church. I want you to notice that in chapter 2. We'll get here in a couple of weeks. Paul says, verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassion, fulfill ye my joy, verse 2, that ye be like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord and of one mind. He exhorts them, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in humility of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own interest, but every man on the interest or concerns of others. So an indication that there was some disunity or disharmony in the church in Philippi, and Paul is writing to them and saying, come on, you guys, get together here. Don't be selfish. Consider others more important than yourself. Notice in chapter 4, in just a second, in verse 2, chapter 4, verse 2, he had to exhort these two women that weren't getting along in the church. He says, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, he doesn't tell us what the problem was, but these two women, Euodias and Syntyche, they weren't getting along. Maybe they both wanted to head up the knitting guild or something like that. I don't know. Someone said the problem one was odious and the other one was soon touchy, and they just couldn't seem to get along. And Paul's saying, come on, ladies, get your act together here. Quit fighting, forgive each other. You know, let's work together. There has to be harmony in the church of God if we're going to stand against the persecution that's going to come against us. Now, from this text, I want you to go back with me to chapter 1 and verse 27. Notice two things that we need as the church. We need to stand and we need to strive. We need to, first of all, stand, verse 27, fast in one spirit with one mind or one soul, literally in the Greek. We need to be of a kindred spirit. The church needs to work together in unity and harmony. Amen? We need to be one. Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, that they may be one, even as you and I are one, that the world may know that we have sent them. I fear that the church too often is fractured and divided. If we can't love one another in the body of Christ, where can you find love and harmony? We need to love one another. And then secondly, we need to, verse 27, strive. The word is an athletic term. We actually get our word athlete from it. We get our word agonizo. The verb translates to strive together. Comes from the Greek verb translated as striving together, like an athletic team. You ever tried to play basketball when you got a glory hog on your team? You know, basketball is a team sport, but if you got one guy that just dribbles all the time and he never passes the ball, and you're like wide open, here, I'm open, I'm under the basket, and he's just, I know, but I'm going to shoot it, you know. And he just dribbles and he shoots and he dribbles and he shoots. And I'm open, pass it to me. No, and he's dribbling, you know, and he shoots it. And then you lose the game and he blames it on you. It's like, dude, you wouldn't pass the ball. You know, in a team, you have to work together. Listen, the church is the body of Christ. And the hand cannot say to the eye, I have no need of you. The mouth can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. We all need one another. We're all important. We all have our gifts. We all have our place. We all have our calling. We all work together, pray together, serve together, sacrifice together for a common goal. And that's to get out the word of God, to glorify God. We all work together for that common good, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We live consistently. We work cooperatively. That's what we have to do in these last days. We have to use our time, our talent, and our treasures in a cooperated effort to get the gospel of Jesus Christ out against the world that will come against us. We need to pray. We need to study God's word. We need to serve. We need to go. We need to tell others about the good news of Jesus Christ. But there's a third thing in our text, verse 28 to 30, that we need to do as a church. We need to stand courageously. We need to stand courageously. And this is what Paul is encouraging them to do. I want you to see it, verse 28 to 30. Paul says that in nothing you are terrified or frightened by your adversaries. We do have an adversary, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but you're also given by God the privilege of suffering for his sake. That having the same conflict which you saw in me when Paul was in prison in Philippi, Acts 16, but now you hear to be in me when Paul was writing to them from prison in Rome. Now I want you to note the sequence here. Christians living righteously, seeking to win the wicked world to Christ by preaching the true gospel, will be persecuted. Christians living righteously, seeking to win the wicked world to Christ will be persecuted. It is the inevitable result. 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, all that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer what? Persecution. That's what the Bible says. If you live a righteous life, you are going to be going against the flow. You're going to be going against the current. You're going to be a light in the darkness. And people aren't going to like that. And you will be persecuted. You'll be ostracized. You'll be laughed at. You'll be mocked. You'll be put down. You'll be bypassed for promotions. You might lose your job. If you live righteously, you will suffer in some way, some shape, some form, persecution. Now, notice he says here, so don't be terrified by your adversaries. Don't be terrified, verse 28, by your adversaries. The word here, terrified, was used of a horse that was spooked in the battles. In those days, they rode horses in the battle. And that was kind of a tenuous thing to do, you know. A tank isn't going to be scared. It may break, but it's not going to be scared. But you could be on a horse, and when you're riding a horse and a cannon goes off or swords are flying, the horse could be spooked, right? And so the horse could be afraid or terrified, and the horse could run away from battle. And so that word terrified was used of a horse running away from battle. So Paul is saying, don't be terrified. Don't run away from the battle. Don't be terrified by your adversaries. Now, for the believer, our adversaries are threefold. We have the world, we have the flesh, and we have the devil. Now, the world is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All that is in the world is coming against us. We have the flesh, which is our sinful flesh, our Adamic nature, and there is a devil out there. In case you didn't know that, there really is a devil. Satan, who doesn't like you, hate to break the news, somebody doesn't like you, his name is Satan, and he's out to destroy you, to ruin your marriage, to ruin your witness, to discourage you, and to get you to give up and not preach, not to live a godly life, not to work cooperatively, and not to stand courageously. That's the last thing he wants you to do at this day and age. And Paul says, don't be terrified. You need to strive together. You need to stand courageously. Paul says, you need to stand. Now, the believers in Philippi were battling the legalistic Jews, trying to put them under legalism. The paganistic Gentiles, not much different than the world we live in today. And they also had the quarreling church members that couldn't get their act together. Come on, you guys, let's work together in harmony. Now, there are three things in this text as we come to the conclusion of these verses that we need to remember when we are suffering persecution. Three things to remember. I want you to see them. The first is in verse 28. When you suffer persecution, remember that it's evidence of who is lost and who is saved. Notice at verse 28, he says, in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a evident token or sign of perdition, that is, that they are lost, but unto you of salvation and that of God. What is Paul saying there? He's saying, when you are persecuted, it is an indication you're on the right team. When they come against you, it is an evident sign you belong to God. Heard the story of John Wesley, the great Methodist preacher of old. He used to ride around England on his horse preaching the gospel. And there was a period of time where he hadn't been persecuted for some time. No one had thrown a brick at him. No one had beat him up. And he was beginning to think that something was wrong with his spiritual life. Something's wrong. No one has persecuted me lately. You know, is there sin in my life? And so he dropped off his horse one day in the open field by a big hedge. And he knelt down there and he began to pray, oh God, what is wrong Lord, forgive me. Is there something wrong with my soul? Lord, why am I haven't been persecuted? And on the other side of the hedge was what they called in those days a ruffian. He was an unbeliever, and he heard Wesley through the hedge. And so he picked up a big brick, and he threw it over the hedge. And as Wesley was kneeling in the field praying, boom, this brick landed right next to him as he was praying. He opened his eyes and saw this big brick there, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven. He goes, oh, thank God, it is well with my soul. Now, we would have said, God, what did I do to deserve this? I mean, he lived in such a way that he knew, if I'm preaching the gospel, people are going to oppose me. They're going to come against me. But it's like a dividing line between those who are lost and those who are saved. There's a little statement made in this verse I don't want you to miss. I mentioned it first service. At the end of verse 28, he mentions salvation and that of God. Don't miss that little phrase. Did you know that salvation is a work of God from beginning to end? Now, I know you believe in God, and I know you put your faith in God, and I believe that man has free will to either repent and believe or not believe, but God does the saving. God does the saving. I do the sinning, and God does the saving. I'm the sinner. He's the Savior. Amen? To God be the glory. I'm saved by His grace. Grace is unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. Salvation is a work of God. I can't save myself. If a man's drowning in the ocean and he's flailing in the water and the lifeguard runs out to save him, he may hold back for a moment and the man goes down maybe three times and he's starting to drown. He lets him deplete his own energy and strength before he grabs him and drags him safely upon the beach. What would you think of the man who was just rescued from drowning if he strutted around on the beach going, did you see me let that lifeguard save me? Are not I awesome? Did you see the way that I yielded to that lifeguard and let him save me? I am incredible. He'd say, you are a dodo bird, man. Dude, you were dead. You were going to drown. That lifeguard saved your life. That's the way it is with salvation. We were sinners sinking in our sin, and God reaches down and rescues us. Amen? That's what salvation is. And I love the fact that Paul mentions that in that little phrase there, salvation and that of God. Salvation is a work of God. But there's a second thing you need to remember when you're persecuted, and this is an amazing thought, verse 29, that is that persecution is a gift and a privilege from God. Notice at verse 29, he says, for unto you it is given, note that word, given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to what? Suffer for his sake. You go, wow, thanks a lot, God. God wants to bless you, so he allows you to suffer for his sake. Not for sin, but for his sake. That you are living a life that's so identified with Christ that others will persecute you because of their hatred for Jesus. What could be a greater honor? When the apostles were beaten because they were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, after they prayed together and they departed their prayer meeting, it says they were thanking God and praising God that they were counted worthy to suffer for his sake. Oh, would to God that I could attain that kind of attitude, that I could be counted worthy to suffer for his sake, that I could be considered a Christian, that I could be considered so much like Christ that people in their hatred to Jesus would take that out on me, the one who suffered for me and died for me, that I would be able to suffer with him and for him. He says here in that verse that that's a privilege. that I get to believe on him, that I get to suffer for his sake. And then thirdly, verse 30, he says, remember that the same suffering has taken place in others. You're not alone. Having the same conflict, the word conflict means agony or suffering, the same persecution or suffering, which you saw in me. This is when Paul founded the church in Philippi, Acts 16. And now you hear to be in me. When Paul was writing to them from his prison in Rome. You know, the amazing thing to me is if you were a member of the church in Philippi and someone asked you, how's your pastor doing? Well, he's in prison again. Gee, every time we hear about your pastor, he's in prison. He's the founding pastor. He started our church, and shortly after he started this church, he got thrown in prison. Then he left, and he traveled around, and he's preaching the gospel, and then he got arrested, and he got thrown in prison again. Yeah, our pastor spends a lot of time in prison. Do you know that some of the greatest men and women who have ever walked on planet Earth has spent a lot of time in prison? Some of the greatest men and women who have ever walked on planet Earth has spent a lot of time in prison. God has used their chains. God can use your circumstances for your good and for his glory. Paul says, my circumstances help to strengthen our fellowship in the gospel. Paul says, my circumstances, the things that happened to me, my arrest, my imprisonment, God is using for furtherance of the gospel. The Roman soldiers, the emboldened believers, all that God is doing to use us to further the gospel. And God is using my circumstances to make you strong, to strengthen the faith of the gospel. I think one of the weaknesses with the American church is that we've had it so easy for so long. Now, I don't wish persecution on the church in America. But persecution has never hurt the church. It's only made it stronger. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The fires of persecution will only consume the dross, will only burn out the dross and refine the dross and glorify God. If the Lord doesn't come soon, persecution is coming to the church in America. It's time to clean house. It's time to examine your heart. Are you living consistently? Do you live a life that is becoming the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you working cooperatively in the body of Christ? Are you living in harmony with other believers? Are you standing courageously for the gospel of Jesus Christ in these last days? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the message of Paul in this letter to the Philippians. May our hearts be strengthened to stand courageously. May we not be afraid of our adversary. Maybe it's just subtle persecution. Maybe they just don't invite us to the party. Maybe they just pass over us for a promotion. Maybe we don't get the job. Maybe our neighbors just snub us. Maybe our family members mock us and laugh at us. Might be just subtle persecution, but Lord, we don't want to compromise. We want to stand true for you. I pray for each one that is here today, Lord, that we would commit to living consistently. Forgive us if we have not properly adorned the gospel in our lives. And Lord, help us to be devoted to living cooperatively in the body of Christ, standing and striving together for the faith of the gospel. And let us stand courageously, Lord, not be afraid of what they say or what they do or how they may come against us. Your word says all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You said in this world we shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, you've overcome the world. Strengthen us, O God, in these last days to be uncompromising, unwavering. Fill us with a holy boldness. Fill us with your love, with your power, with your grace, to be salt and light to this community and this world. And may you be glorified in us and through us in the precious, holy, and powerful name of Jesus Christ, we pray. And everyone agreeing said, amen. Let's all stand together and worship the Lord.